Well, we're going to let it rip this morning. I'm overcoming a cold, so I just ask that you would bear with me in this time. It was Charles Spurgeon that said something along the lines of, if the Lord wants you to fly, He'll give you wings, and if He wants you to preach, He'll give you a voice. So hopefully he does that for me this morning. But let's go to Him in prayer first. Lord, You are the author of life, the sustainer of life. But You did not leave us alone in this world by ourselves, but You gave us Your Word. Your Word is our guiding light in this dark world. Would You illuminate it to us this morning as we seek to follow You and to know You more? I pray that You would speak to our hearts this morning through Your holy and inspired Word. Give us ears to hear, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. While analogies can be helpful, often if we look closer and closer at them, we see that they don't always work the best. So I ask that you would show me grace with this analogy. Now, I've never been to Europe personally, but I've heard that there are some areas that are just littered with castles. Some are pristine while others are in disrepair. And theology is much like a castle. Laid first is the cornerstone, who is Himself Christ Jesus, the solid rock. Out from there is laid the foundation, the confession that He is Lord. And upon that, stones of doctrine, biblical teachings, designed by God Himself, are laid carefully, faithfully, and prayerfully. Our theology is incomplete without each one of these stones. And with stonework, there are certain stones placed in vital locations that hold the weight of the surrounding area. They're placed at the tops of windows and doors and archways. They're known as keystones. And keystones hold the weight of the area, and without the keystone, the wall would come crumbling down. Much in the same way, in theology, there are certain doctrines that carry lots of weight. If they were to be removed, the stones they interact with would come tumbling down and threaten to collapse the structure as a whole. An example is the doctrine of the authority of the Word of God. If we misunderstand or remove that doctrine, all the stones above it would come crashing down. Another is the doctrine of man. If we misunderstand or remove the fallenness of man and the depravity of man, many doctrines likewise will fall. It would threaten the structure as a whole, and our theology would no longer be sound. Now, we won't be going into a whole systematic theology this morning, but this short passage is pivotal in these two doctrines and many others. Genesis 3 has huge ramifications on the entirety of our theology. So please open with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. And if you're able to, would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was there with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated now. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. These are the words of author and theologian A.W. Tozer. And they are true about every human being. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. But why does he say this? Why does he not say, "Your career is the most important thing about you"? Or, "What comes into your mind when you think of fun is the most important thing about you"? Or, "What your ideal church service looks like is the most important thing about you"? While those things might influence what you do 9 to 5 or in the evenings or on Sunday morning, what you think about God, who is the ultimate authority, influences how you live each moment of your life. Right beliefs about God will lead you to make righteous decisions, whereas wrong beliefs about God will lead you to make unrighteous decisions and ultimately lead an unrighteous life. And we're not just talking about the believer versus the non-believer here. No, you can be a Christian, believe in God, desire to follow Jesus, go to church every Sunday, and still have wrong beliefs about God. That is why it's important that we ever more diligently seek to know God more through His Word. And all this is rooted in the Word of God. As you may know, only 2 chapters earlier, God is using His Word to create everything out of nothing. As Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." God's words have authority. And they also contain great truths about God himself. Adam and Eve's knowledge of his word is the crux of this passage. This famous passage is known as the fall, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. Often when someone summarizes this passage, they'll say, "Adam and Eve disobeyed God," which is true, or "Adam and Eve wanted to become like God," which is also true, or "They were deceived and they sinned," which is also true. But all of those summaries fail to capture something deeper that's happening here. Or to put it in the words of the ESV, something craftier. This crafty serpent we see in verse 1, notice he doesn't just bring them fruit and say, "Oh, it's from another tree, so you can eat of it." No, he knows that he needs to get them to willingly disobey God. And he does this by exposing a flaw in their belief. He says, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Eve then fires back in the defense of God. "No, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" See in the passage there? Those quotation marks? She's quoting God. She's using the words of God to combat this temptation. It's like many of you who memorize Scripture and are always ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you. But if we were to look back to chapter 2 at this command from God, we'll see that she's not quoting him at all. She's actually misquoting him. Listen to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die.'" The first part, Eve got right. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But something happened when she got to the second part of the command. Something changed. No longer does Eve use the name of the tree. She speaks in broad terms, naming only the location of the tree. But then she adds to the command of God. Whereas he instructs only not to eat of the fruit, she adds, neither shall we touch it. So what happened? One could imagine Adam and Eve sitting in the garden one day after God gave them this command and saying, to be extra careful, let's not touch it, let's not go near it, let's not even say its name, just in case. Now, we don't know if that conversation actually took place, for the text doesn't tell us. But whether they said these things or not, that is what happened. They added to the words of God. Maybe it was well-meaning overprotection, an added layer of accountability, or maybe it was mere confusion. Either way, she did something that throughout the Bible, we as God's people are instructed never to do. She added to the law of God. God gave them this command to save them from pain as a loving, caring gesture wrapped up in a command. The addition to this command masked God's intention. Adam and Eve were only able to see that which they could not have. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, speaks to this, saying, she quite literally could not see the forest for the trees. Eve added to the command of God, and so Eve became a legalist. R.C. Sproul, in an article, describes legalism as adding our own rules to God's law and treating them as divine. And it's that last part that's really pivotal, treating them as divine. Maybe you in the past have struggled with alcohol, and to keep yourself accountable, you avoid going to the bars. And that's all good and well. But the danger comes in when you take those pieces of accountability and treat them as a law from God. This would be wading into the waters of legalism. You might have heard a sermon where the pastor speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees as legalists, or you might know of a certain church that requires dress codes, and someone might say, well, that's legalistic. But we can see that this legalistic tendency that we can so clearly see in others is something that dates back even to the first people and has been passed down to the generations to us. This is something that all of us are so prone to do. Our hearts are prone to wander, and many of us do it without even realizing it. The mistake that Eve made is the same exact mistake that the Jews made. Out of reverence, they decided never to call God, God. And to this day, the Jews refer to God as Shem, which in Hebrew translates to name. This well-meaning but wrongly placed reverence led the Jews to lose sight of who God was, insofar that when God humbled himself, came to earth in an earthly body, and stood before them as the God-man Jesus Christ, they could not recognize him. And the same thing is going on here in our passage. Eve's legalism led her to a life of focusing on the rules rather than the ruler. And as humans, we love rules. Without rules, the world would be in utter chaos. God made man to take the chaos of the world and turn it into order. So rules are a good thing. But when it comes to God, who is perfect, and therefore whose rules are perfect, you must not add to them. But this, as we know, is exactly what Eve did. And the serpent is using that to deceive her. Using a crafty question, he exposes the fact that she added to God's law. And by adding to God's law, she lost sight of the true character of God. And when Eve is faced with this realization, she takes a good look at her own misconception of God's law and realizes that it's overbearing, not because God's law is overbearing, but because she has added to it. Then she looks over at the tree, sees that it's good for food and desirable to make one wise, and comes to the conclusion that she should eat of the tree rather than following this unloving command, and so disobeys God. The legalism of Adam and Eve led them to choose lawlessness. By unintentionally adding to God's law, they lost sight of who God truly is and his command to them. And so, they willingly chose to disobey God. In a split second, they go from being legalists to antinomians. The word antinomian comes from the Greek prefix anti, meaning against, and nomos, meaning law. An antinomian, therefore, is someone who is against or in opposition to God's law. This creature usually rears its ugly head, not in hostile opposition, but in subtle disregard. We can see this in the church today. Many churches are focused on the rules rather than the ruler. They can see only that the things that they're commanded not to do, and they see God's law as overbearing and God as unloving. Therefore, they turn from God. They place a rainbow flag out in front of their church and construct for themselves a God who will give them approval in all that they desire. People often think of legalism and antinomianism as having two separate roots, being two very separate things, but we can see that they're not that different at all. In fact, one often flows into the other. Adam and Eve are first legalists, and then they become antinomians. Legalism and antinomianism have the same root. That is the misunderstanding of who God truly is. We can see the same thing in our New Testament reading this morning. The prodigal son. The younger son sees his father as overbearing and unloving, and so his natural reaction is to disregard his father and disobey him. Take his portion and go and live lawlessly. Just as Adam and Eve are first legalistic and then lawless, so is the prodigal son. Now the older son also is not innocent in this situation. The older son too is a legalist. He has spent years closely following his father's every rule and trying to earn his father's love. He becomes angry when he sees this grace poured out on his younger brother. And he says to his father, "All these years I have slaved for you, and you've never thrown me a party." The father's heart is shown in his response to the eldest son, and his heart is the same for both of his sons. He says, "My son, all that I have is yours." He's not looking for his sons to earn his love. He just wants them to love him and to obey him. And the same is true with us and our Father. Our Father wants us to know him, to love him. And the more that we know him and the more that we love him, the more we follow and obey him. Notice the order there. If we switch the order, obedience no longer becomes obedience. This is a mistake of many Christian schools today and youth groups. They demand compulsive obedience without first seeking true conversion. This is putting the cart before the horse. They say, "No, this is how a Christian should act. You can do this and you can't do that," without first seeking real relationship with God. Works without faith is no faith at all. My sermon this morning was adapted from a message that I gave at Tapawingo earlier this week. And I shared with the Tapawingo girls one piece of practical application, and I want to share it with you as well. This may seem very basic or rudimentary, But I think it's something that we can very easily lose sight of. There's a common belief in the church today that sounds something like this. The Old Testament God, the Father, this Old Testament God is angry. He's a wrathful guy. But the New Testament God, Jesus, is nice, and he has appeased his angry Father so that he will love us. This is so common, and maybe you've heard it, or maybe you have believed it, or maybe you still do. But what does the Bible say about this? John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, which person of the Trinity is this talking about? Is it the angry, wrathful Father or the appeasing Son? Well, I'm no English scholar, but let's take a closer look at the text. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So it must be the Father. The Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus, to die for the forgiveness of sin and for the free gift of eternal life. And he has done this for you. And it's not as though the Son has convinced him to do so. Listen to what Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 says. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, the Father, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." The Father from eternity past thought of you specifically by name. Not that you might earn it or that Jesus would one day convince him to love you. No, God loved you and chose you from eternity past, unconditionally. Before we close out this morning, I want to show you something of who God is. In Genesis chapter 2, in his command to Adam and Eve, he says this, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And spiritually speaking, they did die. We can see this in the response, after God confronts them, they start to point fingers. "He did it. She did it. The snake made me do it." It would have been just and understandable for God to clean slate, destroy everything, and start all over. But instead, in his mercy, they lived another day. And before he sends them out of the garden, in his love, he clothes them. But the greatest act of God's providence that we see in this chapter is later on in God's curse to the crafty serpent. God gives the first proclamation of the coming Messiah, who will crush the serpent's head, bring redemption to those whom God loves. And several thousand years later, that's exactly what Jesus did. Listen to what Philippians 2 says. "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Brothers and sisters, he has done this for you. God himself, in his love, poured out his love upon you by dying for you. To conclude, Adam and Eve's thoughts about God, what came into their minds when they thought of God, influenced how they lived their lives and the decisions that they made. They were wrong in their assumption of what it was that God really wanted from them, because they added to the law of God. And so they lost sight of the true loving nature of God. They were focused on the rules rather than the ruler. They could see only that which they could not have. And we must take heed not to do this as well. We are prone to wander, bent towards turning away from Him. We must set our eyes upon the cross, gaze upon the Savior, and not lose sight of who He is. Let's pray. Lord, in Your divine power, You have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of You. I pray that as we go from here, that we would go seeking Your face and a deeper knowledge of who You are through Your Word, that which is breathed out by You. Help us to know You more fully through it. Guide our footsteps as we walk along the cliff sides where danger lurks close by. Sustain us. Keep us, Lord. Lead us. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.